The Winter Olympics, currently being held in Italy, celebrate what the human body can accomplish. Every event is an opportunity to marvel at what athletes' physical bodies can do. We're awed by the beauty of figure skating, the mid-air antics of snowboarding and moguls, the rhythmic gliding of speed skaters, the daredevil speed of the luge. Truly, athletes deserve applause and honor for their discipline, effort, and dedicated training as they endeavor to excel at their particular event. But there is another side to the Olympics, the more painful side that happens when mortal humans bump up against the limitations of their physical abilities. The CBC News article reports, doctors in Turin, Italy, probably were as deserving of a medal as any of the 2,500 Olympic participants on Monday. No less than 11 athletes were injured at the Torino Winter Games as several crashes occurred on the ski slopes and luge track in the center of the half pipe and at the skating rink. During a woman's downhill training run, Canada's Allison Forsythe tore a ligament in her left knee. She lost control of her ski and skidded into the protective fencing. Forsythe will return to Calgary on Tuesday for surgery and begin at least 6 months of rehabilitation. The article states the defending Olympic champion in the downhill from France suffered rib and back trauma, while an American gold medal favorite was airlifted to hospital after sustaining a severely bruised hip in a free fall crash. In the luge, an American woman sustained a concussion and experienced short-term memory loss after slamming into the wall. A Canadian hurt her ankle during a shaky run in which she nearly came off her sled. Yvonne and I were watching the pairs free skate Monday evening when China's Zhang Dan crashed to the ice, split fashion, and slid into the boards after a failed quadruple throw sal-sal. However, the pair amazingly resumed their routine and won the silver medal. How many of you saw that when she got back up and they finished the routine? It was pretty amazing. And they got a silver medal and a standing ovation, which they very much deserved. Had I suffered a fall like that, I don't think I'd ever want to venture onto the ice again. So our bodies can do amazing things, yet they can also give us much pain. In the Christian worldview, our bodies are viewed more positively than in some religions where matter is considered inherently evil. Paul asserted in 1 Corinthians 6 that the body is meant for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. He says our bodies are members of Christ himself, but you are to honor God with your body. So our bodies are good as part of God's created order, not to be viewed as inherently suspect. Yet our bodies suffer pains and breakdowns along with the rest of a sin-struck creation. You don't have to go to the Olympics to find people suffering pain. As hospital chaplain at Wingham, I routinely visit a dozen or so new people each week who are afflicted with some ailment, usually one or two of them wanting palliative care. Our own congregation suffers a wide range of painful conditions, everything from the nuisance of cold sores to the ache of arthritis, the debilitation of fibromyalgia, the burden of sleeplessness, the agony of bad back, on up through the seriousness of cancer tumors. We are well acquainted with the groaning of our human physical condition. As the Bible in Basic English translates verse 4 in our text, we give out cries of weariness for the weight of care which is on us. However, the apostle points us to a brighter picture beyond this world's groanings, which gives us strength to cope. The resurrection body was very real to Paul. Remember, he'd had a face-to-face encounter with the risen Lord on the way to Damascus. Defending his qualifications to the Corinthians, he asked, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" He'd also had a near-death experience in which he'd been caught up to be made aware of heavenly things that most mortals have never witnessed. So the resurrection body was as real to Paul as his own fingernails. In fact, more real, more lasting, not perishable as is our physical body. In 2 Corinthians 5, he uses a variety of metaphors to contrast this body's temporary nature with the permanence and ultimacy of the glorified heavenly body, such as that in which Christ appeared to him. Verse 1, he says we live in an earthly tent that is destroyed. Literally, the same terms when a tent is struck down. Take out the center pole and whoosh, down comes the whole thing. when we die, Paul contends that we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. And what comes after we die is a building, more solid and stable and lasting than a flimsy tent. It's built by God's hand, not like a manufactured pup tent. In verses 2 to 4, Paul switches his metaphor to contrast being naked in this life but clothed in the next. He means even our completely dressed bodies now are unclothed compared to the glory and everlasting quality of resurrected spiritual bodies. We're reminded of Jesus' garments becoming dazzlingly white on the Mount of Transfiguration. In all these things, Jesus is our forerunner, the example of what will happen to those who follow him. When Adam and Eve sinned and suddenly realized they were naked, was there some sort of glory covering that disappeared? You can only guess about that. Ever since, we have all in some way experienced the shortcomings of our own physical bodies, trying to cover them discreetly in a way that diverts attention away from their imperfections and the inevitable signs of aging. The resurrection body will be glorious. You won't need such concern about covering up. As Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. Another expression Paul uses is very brief but catchy. He says at the end of verse 4, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. The original verb is that of being drunk down, devoured, swallowed down, kind of like big fish eat little fish. Here the big fish is eternal life, the lasting resurrection body engulfing the mortal perishable one. Boop, they're gone. Giant fish swallowed up a floundering, drowning Jonah to bring him to a safer shore. In an instant, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, we are changed. Life has swallowed up the mortal. Also, Paul in verses 6 to 9 switches the terminology of being at home in the body and away from the Lord, though he says we would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul's language is clear-cut and distinct. It's one or the other. It becomes automatic at death for a believer that as soon as you're away from the body, you're at home with the Lord. An instant transition into the awareness of the Lord's presence. While receiving a physical resurrected body may be another phase in conjunction with Jesus' earthly return. Literally, at home or away from is about being amongst or distant from one's people. Away from is like emigrating, moving to a distant land. Lady Yvonne and I have experienced this to some degree in that one of our daughters, Allison, has emigrated to become a student in Australia for 3 years after being at home with us for most of 2005. Australia is a long way away. Until she gets better telephone or internet connections, it seems especially far. We're experiencing empty nest all over again. Similarly, Paul's saying we're really citizens of heaven, temporarily emigrated to planet Earth. There's an empty nest the Trinity experiences until we're reunited after resurrection, and we'll truly be at home with our Heavenly Father. Until then, there's a longing in heaven and in our hearts, a homesickness, a yearning to be physically present with our Savior and see His loving face. So Paul employs a variety of metaphors or word pictures to describe our temporary status now. Tents versus enduring buildings. Nakedness rather than being clothed. Life swallowing up what's mortal. And being away at a long distance rather than at home around the family hearth. All chicks back in the nest, so to speak. Now, there are many ideas about death circulating these days that are dangerous because they're unbiblical. You kind of have to sort through what you hear. The risk of offending some who may have used it at a loved one's funeral, there's a certain poem used frequently nowadays that does not originate from the Christian stream of thought and that tends to paint a different view of what happens at death, I think to negative ends. It's attributed to Mary Elizabeth Fry in 1932 and goes like this. Again, I don't mean to step on toes if you use this, but let's be careful about what message we're trying to communicate at funerals. It says, do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there, I do not sleep. I'm a thousand winds that blow, I'm the diamond glint on snow. I'm the sunlight on ripened grain, I'm the gentle autumn rain. When you wake in the morning hush, I'm the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circling flight. I'm the soft starlight at night. Do not stand at my grave and weep, I am not there, I do not sleep. Or an alternate ending, even more dangerous, do not stand at my grave and cry, I am not there, I did not die, end quote. Now, most of you have probably heard that at funerals. What is it about this poem that clashes with the New Testament view? After all, there's some beautiful imagery. Diamond glint on snow, and the swift uplifting rush of quiet birds in circling flight. Beautiful words do not a theologically sound poem make. For one thing, what happens to recognizable personhood if one were to become a thousand winds that blow? Let's leave omnipresence to God. From snow to rain, from grain to birds to starlight, this spirit claims to be able to morph into the form of just about anything. This is more of an Eastern reincarnation concept than distinctive Judeo-Christian one-life personality. Particularly dangerous is the alternate ending about not dying, that I am not there, I did not die. Such denial. Healthy grieving involves acknowledging and, with God's help, coming to grips with the very real physical loss of a loved one. Already we dress up the death process sometimes as if pretending that death hasn't really occurred. This poem mutates the dearly departed into a strictly natural will-o'-the-wisp that has lost the benchmarks of humanness that make what we call a person. The mourner is forbidden to express normal tears and sorrow. It's as if the death of even that concrete personhood never actually existed. So please be careful. If you're pre-arranging a funeral, which is a good idea, or helping plan a memorial service for a friend, that the pieces you use convey meanings that don't undermine biblical reality. Well, attempting to soothe the sorrowing, such a poem leaves the hearers in view of eternity fundamentally unsatisfied. It's okay to mourn. It's good to shed tears. Christianity doesn't mean denying our feelings or pretending we're not going to miss someone who's died. Again, Jesus is our model. After Lazarus died, John records that Jesus was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus wept. Onlookers commented, "See how he loved him." Tears and emotions definitely have their place, expressing the deep feelings we can't put into words. What the apostles want for us is that we not grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Grieve, yes. It may take a year or two or five. Things will probably never return to the way they were before the loved one died. But allow the Lord to transmute the sadness of his word of hope for all who die trusting in him, his healing for our memories. In the 2 Corinthians passage, for example, we see three positive aspects the Christian worldview brings to the area of dealing with death. First, verses 6 and 8, Paul speaks of confidence that we can have despite the worst that may happen. He says, "Therefore we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." We are confident, he repeats, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Now, the word confident can be translated bold, to take heart, cheer up. The same expression in Matthew 9, where Jesus says to the paralyzed man, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." To the woman with the hemorrhage, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has healed you." That Chinese figure skater was bold. He took heart after the fall and surprised everyone by completing the performance despite her injury. Paul's saying we can have a surprising confidence when faced with death, knowing we're going to a better place. He said from prison, "To me to live is Christ and to die is gain." We prefer to be at home with the Lord. What gives us this confidence, this certainty and boldness? Well, the "therefore" at the start of verse 6 points back to the close of verse 5 is the reason. God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Helper's encouragement already in this life is a pledge, a down payment guaranteeing that better things await beyond this earthly life. So we can be confident and know God's peace in the face of danger and threat. Second, the Christian perspective on death and the afterlife gives significance to our whole being. Verse 5 says, "Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose." God's created us for the goal of sharing eternity with Him as Jesus' own dear sisters and brothers. There's additional significance, verses 9 and 10. "So we make it our goal to please Him, who must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, the Greek for "make it our goal" has to do with aim, purpose. Make it our ambition, in a good sense of the word. All believers in Christ will be required to show up before Christ's bema seat. The word means a raised platform or judge's seat, as when Pilate had Jesus on trial. Kind of like the judge's bench in modern courtroom parlance. We will have to give account for our words and actions. The Lord will reward whatever good we have done, testing our work by fire. Well, this is different from the great white throne judgment at which those who reject God, whose names aren't written in the book of life, be thrown into the lake of fire. So eternal significance is attached to our actions in this life because Christ rewards, repays, and praises those who do good in obedience to Him. Third and finally, this doctrine of Christian resurrection provides lasting companionship. Never again need we feel like lost souls in a vast universe. God's Spirit with us now as a deposit guarantees the at-homeness that we anticipate in eternity. Life is about an ongoing relationship, seeking to please the Lord, whether in the earthly body or not. Jesus invites us to abide in Him, and He says, "I will remain in you." Promised, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to Him and make our home with Him." What could be better than being at home, non-stop, with a loving Heavenly Father? Thomas Kincaid is a Christian painter who lives in California. People have wondered why all the lights are on in the houses in his paintings. Kincaid explains, "When I was a child, I would come home after school and our house would often stand empty, dark and cold. I'd hope as I approached that the lights would come on suddenly, that someone would swing open the door and wave and smile as I quickened my step. I could hope, but I knew that no one would be at home. My father had left us when I was little, so my mother worked late as a secretary to support the family. My brothers and sisters frequently got home from school after I did. I would scuff my heels along the sidewalks beside shadowy hedges, stop and study a bird's nest or some wildflowers. But mostly I'd look at all the other houses I passed, the lights on in all their windows. The brightness so inviting I wanted to dash up and ring the bell and wait to be offered some cookies and warm cinnamon milk. When I finally reached my house, I was hesitant to open the door and go in. It was just more than just being afraid of the dark. The lights within other houses on our street filled me with longing. I wish the whole world would be lit up like those houses." Thomas' mother nourished his dream of becoming a painter, framing his drawings on the living room wall right next to inexpensive prints by his heroes, Norman Rockwell and Rembrandt. Attending university at Berkeley, though, Thomas found his paintings were deemed by others to be cliched, sentimental, and outdated. In his dorm room at night, he would lie awake, plagued by doubts. One day when he was 22, a friend asked Thomas to a revival meeting, and Thomas agreed. He recalls, "As the enthusiastic young preacher's voice rose and his words, like a long-lost lifeblood, reached my heart, I felt something good within me stir. It's like the feeling I once got looking at a house all ablaze with the warmth of light, as if I had at last found home. The preacher was saying, 'God's in the room. He's waiting to touch your life, to meet your every need, to fill your life with light. He's here. If you want to know Him, come down to the altar. Come down to the altar now.' Without consciously willing it, he says, I was suddenly rising and making my way down the aisle to the preacher. At the front of the auditorium, I found myself kneeling. Open the doors, I was praying. Open the doors you want me to go through, God. I commit whatever talents I have to you. If there is any way you want to use me, please show me the direction clearly, dear God. I felt myself filled with what I'd always wanted to fill my canvases with. Felt lifted out of the dark morass of confusion. I sensed a freedom I'd never known before, freedom to paint as I had always wanted to. From that day, it has been my life's mission to fulfill that dream of light and bring it to people. Kincaid says, for me, the brightest light burns inwardly. With this supernatural, inspiring light, God illuminates our spiritual path and leads us to heaven through the love of His Son. And heaven, at least in my artistic imagination, is a place where the windows are always aglow. A lighted window says home to me. So all is well with the world. Someone's waiting. Someone cares. End quote. Our earthly bodies won't last forever. But for those who trust in Jesus and make it their aim to please Him, the groans of our earthly life will one day be swallowed up by lasting life. We can look forward to being at home with the Lord, to the Holy Spirit, that we already see His light in the window, as it were. That gives us great comfort and confidence. That's great.